We thank you, gracious God, for the real privilege of being here to sing and pray, to read, to reflect on your word, to fellowship with one another. And we pray now that you would help us with strength from on high so that we might grasp the great truths that are in your word, that they might penetrate our mind, heart, soul and strength, that they might bear fruit in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't want to say this too often, but in the last weeks we've been farewelling a dear man from the church called Brian Eggleton, and on Friday we had his funeral. He's the man who opened the Parkview building, the new Parkview building behind, and died at the age of 85, and he died most bravely, joyfully, peacefully, as a believer. And many of the times where I was visiting, I would say to him, you know, you really are a good example to us. And he would say to me on a regular basis, well, everybody's got to do this. And I would sit there by his bed, think to myself, nah, that's years away, decades away. That's not going to happen to me. But he kept on saying to me every time I visited, everybody's got to do this. Unless Christ returns, everybody's got to do this. Everybody's got to die and be placed in a box. Everybody's got to go there unless Christ returns first. And what I often say at funerals, and I didn't say it this time, but I often do say it, is that we need an expert. We need somebody who can actually go through the door of death and come back again and tell us what's on the other side. We only have one expert in the whole universe who's done that for the world, and that's Jesus Christ. That's why we need to listen very carefully to what he says, because he's not fooling around. And we don't have any other experts. Everybody's a guesser except Christ. And he's told us very plainly and very wonderfully that on the other side we will meet him. And he'll divide people as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Some will be welcomed, some will be separated and sent away. So we need to take him very seriously. And what we're going to do this evening is we're going to look at this famous event that Gus has just read for us, the raising of Lazarus by Jesus. This raising of Lazarus is so famous that a former Prime Minister John Howard's biography is called Lazarus Rising, because people said that if John Howard ever got back into political power, it would be like Lazarus with a triple bypass. And this little joke, pointed joke, stuck, and John Howard in a way had the last laugh by naming his biography Lazarus Rising. Now, we're going to follow the details of the event, and what I want to do this evening is do it by showing you five surprises. I don't know if you saw anything surprising as Gus was reading, but I want to show you five surprises that I think are really wonderful. And interestingly, and I don't think I'm forcing this, they come in verse 5, 15, 25, 35, and 45. So see if you agree with me. If you're taking notes, this is the first surprise. And the surprise is this: Jesus refuses a request to heal a friend so he can do something even better. Jesus refuses a request to heal a friend so that he can do something even better. You see verse 5? It says, Jesus knew and loved this family. That is Lazarus, two sisters, Martha and Mary. What do you do when you love a family and they call you because one of the members is sick and you've got the ability to make them well? And especially as we see in verse 18, they're about 40 minutes walk away. 2 miles in the old translation. 4 Ks, 4 or 5 Ks. It's about like walking to Royal North Shore Hospital from here. And the sisters sent word to Jesus and they said, Lord, the one you love is sick. And since we can work out from verse 17 that Lazarus probably died within 24 hours of him getting the message, he was very sick. He could have, of course, Jesus walked the 40 minutes. And their request is very humble. They don't command Jesus. They don't boss him. They don't demand anything. They say, Lord, we're just letting you know one you love is sick. And you can see in verse 6 that Jesus refused. He stayed where he was for 2 days because, verse 4, he planned to do something amazing. He's going to let Lazarus die and go right into the belly of death. so that he can demonstrate that he's not just Lord of the sickbed, but he's Lord of the grave. If he had raced over to get Lazarus off the sickbed, that may have seemed the friendliest thing to do. But all that people would learn from that is that Jesus can raise people from the sickbed. To prove that he's the Lord of death, somebody needs to die. And Jesus chooses a good friend to demonstrate his power over the grave. It may seem like a very costly demonstration. That's because we're short-sighted and impatient. And I think this is the principle again, that Jesus is the adult in so much of our thinking, whereas we're the babies. We may think his job is to fix everything immediately, fix our relationships immediately, fix our singleness, fix our sickness, fix our sadness. But when Jesus delays, we learn this from this particular chapter, and maybe he's delaying something in your life that you wish he would speed along much faster, you can be sure that what he's doing is very purposeful. Old J.C. Ryle says, and he wrote 150 years ago, "The hand that was nailed to the cross is too wise and loving to strike without reason or delay without cause." The hand that was nailed to the cross is too wise and loving to strike without reason or delay without cause. So that's the first surprise. Jesus refuses to heal a friend. The second surprise in verse 15 is that Jesus is glad to let Lazarus die so that people know his power over the grave. He's glad. Chapter 11, verse 15, "I'm glad," says Jesus, "I wasn't there, because now," he says to the disciples, "you'll get an opportunity to believe that I'm better than you think I am." And he has a little discussion in verses 7 to 10 where he basically says, okay, let's go now. Let's go off. And they say, "Lord, they're going to kill you if you go back to Judea. They hate you in Judea." And Jesus says, "A man who walks by day will not stumble. When he walks by night, he stumbles." So this is obviously a little sort of proverb, parable. What does it mean? I think it's a fascinating and a very valuable text, and it's easily passed over as people rush on to see Jesus bring Lazarus out of the grave, because the disciples think, you see, that life is uncertain. They're basically saying to Jesus, if you go to Judea, you're going to get killed. Jesus knows he's not going to get killed 1 second before or after God plans. And he knows this because his life and his death are in God's hands. And his little lesson on the day and the night goes like this. He's reminding the disciples, nobody can fall into danger if you're inside God's will. That is, if you belong to Christ, you can't die without his permission. Nothing can come at you unless God permits or wills it. You and I are not going to live one day longer than God plans. We're not going to live one day shorter than God plans. We're told in Psalm 139 that all our days are in his book. He knows exactly what he's planned for his people. And therefore, if you walk with him, you walk in the day, you walk in the light, you're the safest place of all. David Livingstone, who went off to explore Africa before there were game parks and everything was pretty safe, wrote this, "I'd rather be in the heart of Africa in the will of God than safe on the throne of England outside the will of God." So this is very important, this little section of John chapter 11 in the Lazarus chapter, because Jesus is actually saying that the Father rules the life of his people. Of course, if you're without Christ and you're in the dark, then you're in very great danger. That's why we must run to Christ. So Jesus, we're told, this is the second surprise, he's glad that Lazarus has died because it's not a random death. Lazarus has not died randomly. And the disciples are going to discover the greatness of Christ to raise him. And so he says in verse 11, "Lazarus is asleep, Now, what Jesus, of course, means by this, he often used to use the word asleep. He means he's not really dead and gone. I'm going to get him up. The Bible talks about all God's people who eventually physically expire and fall to the ground and they breathe no more and their heart beats no more. All God's people are sleeping because God is going to raise them, going to wake them. But they don't understand what he's talking about. They think, oh, so he is asleep. And Jesus says, no, okay, he's dead. He's dead. You got it? He's dead. I wonder whether Jesus could be any clearer. When I think to myself, you know, should I trust Jesus? I've got an IQ over 20. Should I trust Jesus? And when he says there's life after death, should I really bet my life on him? Maybe he wasn't serious when he said this. Maybe these people who he raised weren't really dead. Here is Jesus making it totally clear. He says, I'm going to choose a friend and we're going to wait until he's 4 days in the tomb, wrapped up in the bandages, no longer breathing, completely dead, and then I'm going to bring him out. So you can't have really a more clear and graphic and helpful illustration. No wonder Jesus is glad to do the illustration, because he knows that people who follow the signpost are going to go to him and get new life. So he refuses to heal. He's glad to see Lazarus die because of what's going to happen. And the third surprise in verse 25 is that he teaches, listen to this, you're going to have to use your brains, that resurrection is not some vague thing in the future, but means facing Jesus now. If you want to get resurrection, don't wait. This morning after the Anzac service, I was talking to an old man down in the hall, nearly 90 years old. I said to him, do you know the Lord? He said, do I know who? I said, do you know the Lord? He said, what regiment? I said, no, do you know the Lord God? Do you know Jesus Christ? He said, well, you know, I used to be an altar boy in your church. I said, well, that's good, but do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know why he died for you? He said, you know, I used to play in a band that went round the churches. I said, that's good. Do you know Jesus Christ and why he died for you? He's not come to Christ, as far as I can see, and therefore he's not come to the resurrection. And therefore it's no use him saying, I'm going to just keep going until I expire and then hope I arrive in the resurrection. Jesus says if you want to join the resurrection, you have to do it in this world facing Christ. He says, I'm the resurrection. Literally, he says, I am the resurrection. So they've now walked the 4 or 5 kilometres, and what do you say when Jesus turns up 2 days late? Well, Martha says it in chapter 11, verse 21. She says, Lord, if you'd got here sooner, my brother wouldn't have died. And she's absolutely right. If Jesus had got there quickly, he could have healed Lazarus. And she even seems to believe in verse 22 that he could still do something. Even now, she says, the Father will give you whatever you ask. But you see, she doesn't get this, that Jesus is the resurrection. She thinks that he can do miracles. She believes there is a world to come. She doesn't yet get that if you want resurrection, it's by coming to Christ in this world. That the resurrection begins with belief in Jesus. I don't know if you've ever really grasped that before. It's a hard thing to get into your system. Your resurrection begins the day you believe in Jesus, because your spiritual resurrection begins the day you believe in Jesus. And then one day, of course, your physical resurrection. And that's why I think the wording in chapter 11, verse 25 is so interesting. He doesn't say, I'm the life, and then one day the resurrection. He says, I'm the resurrection, and the life flows out of that. So he says, when you come to put your faith in me, you are spiritually raised. You are reborn. Your new life will go on forever. So friends, resurrection, please don't wait for it on the other side of the grave and hope you'll get it. Resurrection is not some kind of floating system that takes place on the other side of the grave. It's when we believe in Jesus, resurrection life begins. You're spiritually reborn, you're spiritually raised. The new life of the new creation starts in your own heart. It begins when you believe in Jesus. So if somebody comes up to you afterwards and you're a believer in Jesus and they say, have you been raised? The answer is yes and no. Yes, I've been spiritually raised, not yet physically raised. We mustn't separate Christ from resurrection as if he's a big member of the resurrection to come. He's the aeroplane to the resurrection. He's the resurrection that goes to the resurrection. That's why he says, I am the resurrection. This is a really, really significant verse, isn't it? You often hear this verse being muttered in movies when there's a death scene and there's some kind of poor priest or pastor muttering John 11:25. Nobody really takes any notice of it. Just sounds like words. But you see what a surprise Jesus is saying. It's when you put your trust in me, the resurrection begins. Here's the fourth surprise in verse 35. Jesus weeps even though he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the grave. Jesus weeps even though he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the grave. He has the second conversation with Mary. And she says exactly the same thing in verse 32. Lord, if you'd come, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus reacts to the weeping by being deeply moved. Verse 33, deeply moved. Again in verse 38, deeply moved. This word deeply moved is actually the word that describes a horse snorting when it's angry, frustrated. It's a word that actually means displeasure or resentment or anger. Why would Jesus do this in the face of death? Well, because death has come into his world as an intruder. Those people who say death is natural haven't read their Bibles. Death is an intruder. It's come into God's world. And it's very stressful for Jesus to look at death, not only because he sees the dreadful devastation that it's causing among people in the world, but also because his death is going to be terrible. His death is going to be crucifixion and judgment. And therefore, he's very agitated. But the shock is that he weeps. You could imagine him smiling at that point, wouldn't you? Everybody's weeping and he sort of smiles and says, I've got a little surprise for you. Come over to the tomb. If you knew what I'm about to do, you wouldn't be weeping. Like a parent, you know, with a little surprise behind their back. But he weeps. And this little phrase, Jesus wept, which is incidentally not the shortest verse in the New Testament, has become almost a swear word. Jesus wept, people say. Why does he weep? Well, because he's feeling what they're feeling. We read in Isaiah 63 verse 9, in their distress he was distressed. And he sees this killer that's come into his world wrecking people, and he's distressed with their distress. People have pointed out for years that Jesus coming to these two sisters brings truth and tears, and it's the privilege of the Christian to bring to a funeral truth and tears. Not just truth careless, not just tears truthless, but truth and tears. Truth he gives to Martha, I'm the resurrection, you can stand on this rock. Tears to Mary, very deep fellow feelings. And no other religion can do this. John Stott says in his book On the Cross that on one occasion he was in a foreign country and he was looking at one of the great Buddhas. And Buddha was sitting there, arms folded, eyes closed, big smile on his face. John Stott reflected on the poverty and the sadness of the country. And then he says in his mind, he went to the cross where Christ is dying. And he pictured this person absolutely racked with pain, experiencing the very depths of what the world experiences and more, in order that we who believe might never experience the very depths. So when Jesus weeps, even though he knows what he's going to do, it surprises us, I think, because it shows us that he feels with the feelings of the people. The fifth surprise in verse 45, which we didn't quite get to this verse, is that people believe in Jesus. They follow the signpost to Jesus. There are others who do not follow the signpost to Jesus. They get the same signpost, but they don't go to Jesus. We're going to discover in chapter 12, if you do read chapter 12, that those who see Lazarus raised are so angry that Jesus is becoming popular, they resolve to kill Jesus and Lazarus as well. But here's the surprise, verse 45. Many put their faith in Jesus. They follow the sign to Jesus. They don't just applaud and say that was great. They go and put their faith in Jesus. Well, what is the sign? The sign is recorded in verse 38, where he takes his place at the tomb and he tells them to take away the stone. And Martha, ever practical, says, I'm concerned about the smell. He's been decomposing for 4 days. The old King James Bible, Lord, he stinketh. It's got a certain punchiness about it, hasn't it? And he lifts up, verse 41, his prayer to the Father, asking that the Father would help them to get what's going on. And he calls out, Lazarus, come out. Why does he call out Lazarus? Why doesn't he just say, come out? Well, you may have heard this before, but when Martin Lloyd-Jones was a precocious little Sunday school kid, and he was sitting in the class with the teacher, and the teacher was wanting to remind the class from chapter 10 that the shepherd knows all his sheep by name, Lazarus being one of Jesus' sheep, therefore Jesus calls out Lazarus because he knows his name. And she said to the class, why did Jesus say, Lazarus, come out? And after a moment's pause, this little boy put his hand up and he said, if he hadn't said, Lazarus, come out, then all the grave in all the tombs in all the world would have come out. It's a great view of God's power, isn't it? And Lazarus came out. He came out. I know this seems so obvious, but you know, you try this in a graveyard and it won't work. But he came out for Jesus because this is the creator. This is the giver of life and death. There's no struggle. He's not like a kid watching television. You know, I'll be there in 10 minutes. He comes straight out. And you'll notice the detail in verse 44b that he comes out with his bandages. Now, John is a great detail man. You may skim across the details, but John wants you to notice his details. Why is it significant that Lazarus comes out with his bandages? I'll tell you why it's significant, because when you get to chapter 20, verse 5 and 6, there's another person who's gone into a tomb called Jesus, and when he comes out, he leaves all his bandages behind. Why does Lazarus come out with his bandages, and why does Jesus come out without his bandages? Because when Lazarus comes out with his bandages, he's coming back to the world of the dying. He's just been really resuscitated. I mean, he was dead, but he's been brought back to this world. He's going to die again. It's hard enough to die once, but Lazarus is going to die twice. When Jesus dies, he leaves his bandages behind because he doesn't come back to the world of the dying. He goes on to the land of the living. He goes to resurrection. What does Jesus offer to believers? He doesn't offer us resuscitation. He offers us resurrection. And the sign has its wonderful effect. Many put their faith in Jesus. Well, of course. Resurrection life begins for many. They put their faith in Jesus. They are reborn. Resurrection life begins. But verse 46, many plot against Jesus. Friends, which do you think is the most important verse in John chapter 11? Do you think it's verse 38 where he calls out Lazarus, come out? That is a wonderful verse. The most important verse of all is verse 25. Where Jesus says, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Why is that the most important verse? Because it's for the whole world. And it's for eternity. whereas verse 38 is for one man, local, temporary. Verse 25 is the real key verse. Now, as I finish this evening, I think most people here believe all this. However, what does the New Testament say about the resurrection? The resurrection says that if you, listen carefully, believe in the future, and you know where you're going, that's going to powerfully affect your present. John chapter 20, Jesus rises from the dead. Chapter 21, go and feed the sheep. Go and fish. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 verses on the resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, resurrection. Tent to house. We're going to move from this tent body to a house body. Therefore, end of chapter 5, we don't look on anybody the same. We want to know whether they're in Christ. We appeal to people, be reconciled to God. Whenever you believe in the resurrection, according to the New Testament, it powerfully affects your present. Now, I'm just not sure that I see this transformation as much as I'd like to. I'm not sure I see it in myself as much as I'd like to. I'm not sure I see it in this church as much as I'd like to. Older generations who set us an example of laying their life down in this world because they knew that the next was secure, model to us what it means to take the gospel seriously. They fought very hard for the gospel. They laid their lives down. They went to mission fields and they didn't mind what happened because they knew their future was secure. They knew that God would govern their days, and they went off and they served with all that they had. Now, friends, who is fighting for the gospel today? We've got a generation here in North Sydney. We're aware of the gospel. If you don't fight for the gospel, the next generation will lose the gospel. This is how it works. People fight for the gospel. The next generation believe the gospel. The next generation lose the gospel. Unless each generation fights for the gospel, the following generation loses the gospel. The previous generation fought. You must fight. You must fight for the gospel. But I think the shift is from fighting in the past to comfort in the present. We've moved from soldiers to softies. There is theological softness. People have lost conviction that we are to seek first the kingdom and God will provide everything else. And friends, you've only got one life. Whatever you do, please don't live your life so that at the end of it you can say, I had a tremendous wine cellar. What could be more tragic? There is ethical softness. There is confusion in the church today. People are getting grey about things the Bible is very clear on, like immorality and abortion. There is discipleship softness. You see people whose lives between Sunday and Sunday are no different from pagans. There is intellectual softness. People who are giving hours and hours and hours and hours of their time to trivia, but not to scriptural meat. And are babies. And there is a very sad trickle to mission at the moment. We need some new believers who actually believe the resurrection is secure, and therefore the present, living in the light, is secure. And we'll live like believers. We don't need more private Christianity, people who are having warm, cuddly feelings all about themselves. We don't need more of that. We don't need more nominal Christianity, people who say Christ is wonderful, but you'd never work it out by watching them. We need people who believe the reality, which Jesus says, which is that the resurrection is found by believing in him. Your eternity is secure when you believe in him. I can't think of anything sadder than to get to the end of your life and say, I've lived like a worldly man and a worldly woman as you launch off into eternity. But Jesus says, when you come to believe, you're raised to new life. You're raised to new life spiritually, and you'll one day be raised to new life physically. And my question to you as I close is, what are you going to do with your new life? And let me put this even more strongly to you. If your present life does not look new, how do you know the future is real? Well, let's pray. We thank you, gracious God, for the demonstration through Christ of the raising of Lazarus and the great promise that our believing in him brings resurrection and new life. And we pray that you will work in us what is pleasing to you. What we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. What we are not, please make us. Take and use our days that we who profess resurrection might live the life which is for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.